We're going to get into the word here, and before I do, Curtis had mentioned my family. So I've got three little girls at home, Eloise, Clara, and Ava, and they're growing like weeds. But they're not angels all the time, believe it or not. Okay, you with kids can understand this. Inevitably, throughout the day, usually right before dinner time, one of these girls will have some sort of mental breakdown, a sort of Hulk-like rage, where it ends usually in fisticuffs or screams. And in the words of Ava, my four-year-old, she's so hungry she could die, right? Maybe you've experienced that before. And parents, if you have kiddos, I'm sure you're familiar with this seemingly instantaneous transformation from good kid to bad. They're tired, they're hungry, probably overstimulated, and they just don't realize what the emotions are that they're feeling. And I, as a dad, have a couple opportunities to enter into this discourse with them. I can meet them toe-to-toe with the same energy, the same level of frustration and anger that they're throwing at me. And I'll admit, this one does elicit, I think, the most powerful response. And if I match that level of anger and frustration and despair that my girls have, you as parents know that it only adds fuel to that fire. They're only going to get more upset, more angry. But if I take a moment, seek to understand what's going on, why they're feeling the way that they are, kind of see, try and understand what the underlying needs are, get them a snack. It's like I'm successfully defusing a bomb. It feels magical. It's really cool. This morning, this is probably the oddest Palm Sunday sermon you're ever going to hear, because we're going to be way back in the Old Testament. We're going to look at an Old Testament prophet at probably one of his lowest. This comes from just an absolute monumental experience that he had, and now he is isolated and he's alone. And he's throwing a bit of a tantrum, and we see how God meets him right where he's at and how he meets him. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings this morning, chapter 19. And I want to give a little bit of background of what is going on and why we meet Elijah here where we meet him. At this time, Israel is a divided nation, all right, north and south. And they're being ruled by king after king because that's what the people wanted. And currently, it's kind of a string of pretty bad guys, pretty evil kings. Ahab is in charge right now, and his wife Jezebel are probably some of the worst of the worst that Israel could be experiencing. So like I had mentioned, Elijah, at the end of chapter 18, he comes off this monumental spiritual high, a giant victory. God sends fire from heaven. This nation of Israel is starting to shift back its focus towards God. And immediately after this, Ahab and Jezebel threaten Elijah, and he ends up collapsing emotionally and spiritually. He runs away from this instance, exhausted, anxious, afraid, and overwhelmed by the situation. And maybe you've noticed, I know for myself, usually this comes after a camp season, but quite often our lowest moments that we experience come after some of the best or the highest ones that we've had. The crash after the big push, or the emptiness after a busy season, the burnout maybe for running for too long and too hard. And in Elijah's exhaustion, God doesn't shame him, which I think is beautiful. We see a really cool response from God into Elijah's life. He meets him. And how God meets Elijah shows us how he still meets us today when we are feeling that burnout, that exhaustion. So if you have your Bibles, like I said, 1 Kings 19, we're going to be right at the beginning of the passage, verses 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. It should be up on the screen there, but I just want us to have a full picture of what's going on in this story. So this is 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. Note that's important. But he went down a day's journey to the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there was at his head a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, get up and eat. The journey will be too much for you. So he got up, ate and drank. Then on the strength of the food, he walked for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain at the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, he replied, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go and return by the way that you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You're to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And and Elisha, son of Shephat, from Abel-Meholah, as a prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for the story of Elijah, for us to witness the full spectrum of human emotions. We're grateful that you used a man like Elijah to do your will here on earth. Even with his faults and flaws, he forgets your face, God, and still you use him. Father, I pray that this morning you would allow me to bring this word clearly, that I would get out of the way, that we would understand that you are a God who cares deeply about us, that you understand our needs to the core level, you want us to succeed, and that you are there sustaining us, God. We love you. We give you all honor and praise. In your name, amen. So, 3 points for my sermon this morning. Point number one, God meets us with care before he speaks to us with truth. Elijah, after being chased out of town by Jezebel and Ahab, he comes to the end of himself. Remember, I had mentioned, take note in verse 3, end of it there, he says that he left his servant there. I've read this passage probably 50 times in preparation for this sermon, and that jumped out to me this week. He cut off contact with the people that are closest to him. He's alone. He lies down under this tree and says, I've had enough, Lord, take my life. And this isn't exaggeration in this moment. This is despair. Elijah has just experienced one of the greatest victories in Scripture, and now he's asking for God to end his life. And that's how quickly fear and isolation and exhaustion can close in on a person. Maybe you felt that before. I mentioned my girls up top. I love them. I love them because they're a pretty accurate representation of myself. I think it's like holding up a mirror. My daughters will melt down when they're tired and they're hungry and overwhelmed. And in those moments, I have a clear picture of what's going on because I'm outside of the emotions that they're feeling. I know that what they feel and what they're experiencing feels genuine and real to them, but I know that it's not the full picture. Here's where that comparison breaks down for our story this morning. Elijah is not a child overreacting because he's hungry. He's a man who is physically depleted, emotionally drained, and genuinely afraid for his life. And yet, God responds to him with the same kind of attentiveness that we should show in these moments. Not frustration, but care. God's response is so tender. Look at end of verse 5 through verse 7. It says here, he lay down, slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Then he looked. There at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. God meets Elijah right here, and he gives him rest and food and water and a gentle touch. And he says, get up. The journey is too much for you. Before God corrects any behavior of Elijah's, he restores him physically. No sermon, no rebuke, just rest, food, water, and a gentle reminder that this journey is going to be too much for you. God understands our limitations. He knows that we're made of dust. He doesn't demand performance when we're depleted. I think a lot of us are potentially running on empty. We got just fumes in the tank. Our schedules are relentless. My season is so busy right now. I feel like I don't have time for anything but camp preparation. And a lot of that is details that don't bring me joy or life. We try to pray, but we're too exhausted to hear anything. And truly, sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do is to take a nap, eat a good meal, and to step away from the noise and the chaos in your life. We see Elijah is fed, he's rested, he's nourished, and now God leads him to a place where he can actually hear, and I love what happens next. We see in the Gospels, Jesus retreated countless times to the wilderness before he began ministering again. God is offering Elijah an opportunity to step away from what is happening, what he's afraid of, the chaos, the what he sees right in front of him. Verses 9 through 14 says this. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 10, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains, was shattering the cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And God says again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah makes this trek to one of the most prominent mountains in Scripture. So if you didn't know, Horeb is another name for Sinai, right? Mount Sinai, where God speaks to Moses on 7 different occasions. God reveals himself to Moses. This is where he gets the 10 commandments. And I believe it's very clear that Elijah understands the significance of this place, and he has an expectation when he approaches that mountaintop of how God is going to speak to him. Elijah was heading there specifically to seek guidance from God. So Elijah comes to Horeb, the mountain where God reveals himself to Moses so many times. He's not wandering aimlessly. He's headed there for a purpose, desperate for God to show up. And how does God answer? With wind that he's not in, an earthquake that he has no part of, and fire that he's not there either. He isn't in any of these. Loud and dramatic, impressive. But God chooses to speak to Elijah in a whisper. Why a whisper? Why a whisper? We talked a little bit about expectations earlier when I was speaking about camp. I think it's the same thing here. Elijah had an idea of what was supposed to happen, right, on top of this mountain. He knows that, hey, there's stories of God showing up to Moses, and he speaks to him like this. So if I go to this mountain and I call it to God, this is how he's going to speak to me. So God meets Elijah with subverted expectations from this wind and fire and earthquake. Elijah has this idea, and God says, no, you don't need that right now. Elijah comes from the Sinai tradition. The theophany or an appearance of Jesus, it includes these signs. That's what he's been told. I think expectations are valuable, whether right or wrong. When I read Scripture, when I listen to somebody preach, I insert my own expectations into those stories. And you probably do too. Quite often my own expectations are incorrect. What I have planned or what I'm trying to pull out of it. Quite often when I read a story in the Bible, I will read myself into that story, but I'm one of the good guys, right? I'm one of the disciples backing up Jesus saying, yeah, get him. Or sometimes, dangerously, I'm Jesus giving the parable to somebody else. Maybe you read stories that way, where you're on the good guy's team. I think quite often, what's more beneficial for me is to be on the receiving end of that, right? Maybe I should be putting myself in the Pharisee's shoes more often. Maybe other expectations are that it is, if you have problems with somebody in your life or there's strife, it is always the other person, right? If they would just act a little more Christian. You understand? Beam, the speck? Yes. I've been guilty of that as well. I think another expectation that we have in our life as Christians is that God is, when we pray, that God is going to answer those prayers, and the answer to those prayers should be yes, because we know what is right. Heal, fix, solve, remove the problem. But maybe, what if God is trying to teach you something through it? You might miss an opportunity for growth if God answers your prayers in the way that you want them answered. I think what else is beautiful about this whisper is that you only whisper when you're close to someone. My girls love to whisper. They love to tell me a secret. And I swear, if they could crawl inside of my ear to tell me those secrets, they would. Usually I need a squeegee to clean up when they're done. You have to be close. There's a physicality to it. You're leaning in. It forces the listener to stop, to take a moment. God is not unreachable. He is near. Real quick, before we move on, I want to talk about the expectations of the folks in Jerusalem on that morning, the day that we're celebrating today, Palm Sunday. There was an expectation that Jesus was going to save them. Their expectation was that he was going to save them from an overbearing government, right? They were excited to lift Jesus up to a political power. Jesus could have done that. Would that have solved their problems? Maybe some temporary ones right then and there. Life would have probably been a little bit easier for them. But what Jesus was entering into in that moment was to die on a cross for their sins, something that they had a very little understanding that they were even struggling with or that he could even remove from them. Our expectations, we set the bar pretty low. God's ways are always better than ours. Quite often, the issue isn't that God is too quiet, but it is that our lives are very loud, and they are getting louder by the moment. We don't recognize his voice. Notifications, podcasts, news, endless to-do lists, constant stimulation. Maybe you guys are experiencing this as the same way I am. We are drowning in noise, and many people have never experienced true quiet before God. I want you to just consider, think through your average day about where we can make space for God. Where are these mountaintop experiences or the wilderness time? So, I heard a preacher refer to that when Jesus took time to step away into the wilderness. Where are those moments during your day? Maybe it's a morning chair before the house wakes up, a commute with the radio off, a walk on your own, Sabbath rhythm, taking those Sundays off, perhaps a lunch break alone with Scripture. When my girls wake up in the night from a nightmare, I don't flip on every light in the house or make a big scene or run around hooting and hollering. They're not looking for me to show them how strong I am. I think it'd be really weird if Eloise wakes up and she's crying because she had a nightmare, and I walked into her room and I said, "But look at how I can lift up your dresser." What is that going to do for her in that moment? Nothing. What I do instead, which is what they really need, is I sit on the edge of their bed and I speak softly. I let them know that I'm here and I'm present. I'm not going anywhere, that they're safe. God meets Elijah in this way, not with powerful displays, but with his presence. His whisper is a parent's hand on the shoulder. If we don't slow down, we won't hear that whisper. I love this. This is this last point here is really encouraging for me because it gives us something to do. I like a call to action. God restores us so that we can live with renewed purpose. God doesn't just meet us to comfort us. He meets us to restore a purpose, why we're doing what we're doing. So verses 14 through 18, I just want to read verse 14 again. If you're paying attention and you caught on, verse 14 and verse 10 are almost identical. Elijah says this after God says, "What are you doing here?" "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies," he replied. "But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life." He repeats himself word for word, even after all of this stuff that has happened on the mountain. He meets God, and God whispers and cares for him. I think it tells us something really important for Elijah, that even after rest and a physical encounter with God, he is still hurting. Healing in our lives, and in Elijah's, clearly, is not instant. It doesn't happen like that. And what's beautiful is that God is not impatient. He doesn't shame us. He doesn't interrupt us. He listens. God answers Elijah with clarity and direction. At the end of the passage here, God answers. He says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place.'" God gives him these assignments, right? He gives him a task list. Okay, here, get out your notebook. I got some work for you to do. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, go and find your successor. And what I think is so cool is these three guys that God tells Elijah to go track down, they are pivotal in eradicating Baal worship from Israel. These are three guys that do the work. They come alongside after Elijah has done his work. New relationships. God tells him to bring on Elisha. And this has to be encouraging to Elijah because he's been doing this on his own for so long. I know it's encouraging to Elijah because verse 19, he goes and finds him right away. So this is the passage we read up to 18. Right after this, Elijah's like, "All right, I need a partner in crime. I'm going to go track him down. God said it was okay." Someone that he can train and pour into and work alongside. He left that servant before he spent those 40 days in the wilderness coming to the mountain. He was alone. He was excited to have a partner. We can't do this on our own. That's why I think the local church, congregation, this is so, so valuable. God corrects his perspective as well. At the end here, verse 18 says, "But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Quite often, when we're wrapped up in feeling exhausted, overwhelmed, burdened, desperate, our vision tends to tunnel. Right? We see just the problem in front of us. It's so easy for us to lose this big picture. Elijah probably knew some of these people, but they weren't right in front of him. When God restores us, he doesn't leave us in retreat forever, and I'm encouraged by that. He sends us back to life with renewed clarity, courage, and a calling. God heals us so that we can re-engage our families with patience. He refreshes us so we can face work with integrity and compassion, and he strengthens us so we can serve others instead of just surviving. I have three takeaways, and then I'm going to wrap up here. This is just stuff that I pulled out of here that was really encouraging to me. So if it's encouraging to you, thank the Spirit. Number one, God meets you in your exhaustion with compassion, not condemnation. He meets you with compassion, not condemnation. It's all throughout Scripture. God meeting leaders and helping and working through when people are at their lowest. Moses, when he feels like it's too much leading the Israelites through the desert, God provides 70 elders to share that load with him. Jonah, even after the whale incident, even after he spends just a day walking through a three-day city preaching the gospel, even after he's up on a cliff towards the end of the book pouting because these people that he hates ended up repenting, God still shows him mercy. He grows him a plant to give him shade so he's comfortable. After Peter's denial of Christ, I love this. After Peter's denial of Christ, Christ is crucified, Peter cuts ties. He he leaves and he goes back to what he knows how to do, right? He was a fisherman before, so he says, I'm going to go back to something comfortable. So he's out in the water and he sees somebody on the shore and he paddles in and it's Jesus waiting for him, cooking him breakfast. He recommissions Peter in that moment, sends him back out. Number two, God speaks most clearly when we carve out quiet places. When we make space for God, he will show up. When we quiet our life down, Jesus, time and time again, seeks solitude with the Father. He steps away into the wilderness before he goes to minister. And out of that time in quiet solitude with his Father, he's able to minister from the overflowing of that hope and that joy. I will be honest with you. I have a tough time with this one. I make a lot of excuses. My life is too busy. I'm too tired. Deep down, I know that it's not the case. I know that there's time for God. And if you're anything like me, you know that you need this quiet time. I know mentally that my time spent with God is good for me, but it's hard to make space for it. Not because I don't care about him and I don't care about our relationship, but life feels full and heavy already. So I want to encourage you guys, when we step out of here, try and find that rhythm. Try and find that space, that wilderness time where you can pray and you can study the word and you can grow your relationship with God. Maybe it's a morning chair. Maybe it's a commute with the radio off, a walk, intentional Sabbath rhythm in your house. Point number three, God restores you so you can return to your everyday life with renewed strength and purpose. Elijah doesn't leave Horeb with a new message, right? It's the same message that he has been preaching. He leaves with strength for the road back. God doesn't tell Elijah to stay there until you feel better. He says, go back the way you came. Get back to work, back to real life, back to responsibility, back to the work that God still has for him. And Elijah does leave, and he leaves restored, fed and rested and reminded that he's not alone and a clear direction on his calling. And that's what God's restoration looks like for our own lives. It's not an escape from life, but renewal for life. I want to encourage you guys, if you're weary today, not just busy, but tired, hear this. God is not disappointed in you. He loves you deeply. He meets you in your exhaustion, and he speaks to you in the quiet. When that time is right, he'll lead you forward, not depleted, but restored. So the question is simply this. Will you slow down long enough to hear him and trust him to go back renewed?